Let's once again together look in God's holy word concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. This topic was pressed upon Jesus by the Pharisees as Jesus was making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem in Perea, the region beyond the Jordan, verse 1 tells us. Here Jesus is healing the great multitudes that were following him, not as their Messiah, but to them as some unexplained prophet or a miracle worker. It is in this place, during this time, Jesus' last few months of his earthly messianic ministry, before he would offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe, some Pharisees who despised Jesus, who opposed and rejected him as their Messiah, confronted Jesus once again, this time to entangle Jesus in some political snare and or some debated rabbinical controversy about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, only in calculated hopes to disparage Jesus, to defame him, to deride him because they despised him. The Pharisees tried to put Jesus in a dilemma by their question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, to pit Jesus in a conundrum, so to speak, thinking any way he answers this, he will provoke the people to despise him, and his claim as the Messiah will be discredited, and his teaching will be silenced with his destruction by the political rulers, maybe like Herod, who had cut off John the Baptist's head for the very same reason of taking a hard stand on divorce. It's in the midst of Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and be raised again on the third day for the salvation, by the way, of our sins. It's in the midst of Jesus' compassion to heal multitudes who did not even believe him to be their Messiah. It's in the midst of Jesus' life-giving teaching about the kingdom of God. It's in the midst of this that he is confronted once again by the religious, the pious, the self-righteous, who hate him because he testified that their deeds are evil, John 7:7 says. He's confronted with a question about their own sinful iniquity and adultery, by the way. Actually, a question that they already knew Jesus' position on. They asked this question here in Matthew chapter 19, but Jesus has already made mention of his stand here on marriage and divorce and remarriage in the Sermon on the Mount. They already knew his position. In the Sermon on the Mount, he dismissed the Pharisees' corrupt teaching on this subject, and it was corrupt. Jesus preached, he said, "You had heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're 14 chapters later, and they come to him again trying to trick him and put him in this conundrum that may elicit the unrest of the political leaders and the controversy of the rabbis. But they ask him, thinking any way he answers this, we got him. So Jesus already taught his position on their question in the Sermon on the Mount that they asked in verse 3 of chapter 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? He already answered that question. He's like, why are you asking me again? And he knew what they were up to. It is here as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem as he makes his way from Galilee down through Perea, right into the regions of Judea, closer to Jerusalem and the temple. It's here on his way to Jerusalem, closer to their grips, surrounded by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem where the Sanhedrin is and the temple guards are. The Pharisees want to disparage Jesus somehow by having him voice his opinion and his directives on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You're in our territory now. You're closer to our trap now. You're closer to our grips now. You're not in good company now. What'd you say about divorce? Which they knew would ensnare him in political scorn and throw him on the hotbed coals of heated rabbinical debate among the religious elite. The whole thing was just a setup. The whole thing was just a setup. But Jesus being God incarnate, by the way, something they did not understand or something they did not count on in their confrontation, how foolish is their wisdom against the holy wisdom from above. Jesus being God gave them God's mind on the matter. He gave them God's ideal, God's original design for marriage, which did not encompass or consider divorce as part of holy matrimony. He gave them God's mind on that and shared that with you last week, and it didn't even consider, it was never part of the equation. Divorce was not even thought of. As Jesus already stated in his sermon and here in Matthew 19, divorce is an intrusion. It's an invasion on marriage because of sin, because of sexual immorality, because of fornication, porneia, because of evil, because of hardness of heart and sinful depravity. He said that in verse 9. But from the beginning, it has not been this way, Jesus said. In the beginning, God made one woman for one man. God brought the woman who he made from the rib of the man to the man, and God instituted holy matrimony. God walked the woman down the aisle and gave the woman to the man that he had made, joining the two together as one for life. God did that. This is God's institution. Making the strongest possible human bond for the procreation of mankind, which God created, God ordained, God instituted, God joined, and God blessed marriage. God did it all. It's all of God. The act of man separating what God has joined is an act of rebellion and willful sin stemming from the hardness of heart of sexual immorality. This, of course, Christ indicts the Pharisees as being rancid adulterers when he gets through. So, if they already hated him, well, now they loathe and detest him even more because he testified their deeds were evil, as John 7:7 says. And that pretty much summarizes where we're at right now. Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees in Perea as he makes his way to Jerusalem and to the cross. It seems, according to Mark 10, that a parallel passage, by the way, Jesus retires in someone's home while he's there in Perea. And his disciples began questioning him about this again, it says in Mark 10:10. So let's pick up our exposition of Matthew's historical narrative now in his gospel. And let's read chapter 19 of Matthew in verse 10. This being their question. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." That's what they said to Jesus. Now, as the Word of God always does, it exposes lies and false teaching. It sheds light where there was darkness. Truth always penetrates the heart and brings guilt and conviction and correction, possibly leading to godly sorrow and repentance. But like the sun, it either melts the wax or hardens the clay. The disciples had been so inundated and enslaved to their Jewish way of thinking. Their culture and custom, listen to me, had so fashioned their reasoning. It had so conditioned their mentality to compromise with what was contrary to their God-given conscience of natural morality. Let me tell you something, folks, that goes on today in a big way. Like all false religions and immoral societies do, as they condition the mind to compromise with sin and rebellion against God. And these guys had had their minds pounded with this, and their customs and their culture and their Jewish way of thinking have been conditioned to the point of compromise. And they come up with this statement based upon Jesus' teaching. When Jesus brought out the plain teaching of the Word of God, they responded by swinging the pendulum to the other extreme, is exactly what they did. Their thinking went from here all the way over to here. The disciples were so inundated that most marriages are often bad marriages, and that's pretty much what they were taught. thus the popularity of divorce, that if it's like this, you say, Jesus, then it's better not to marry because everyone's going to end up as adulterers. So they are reasoning by their conclusion. Because God's original design of marriage had been so corrupted, it was so foreign, it had been so corrupted by the hardness of heart of sexual immorality, so prevalent and culturally customary and mentally conditioned. It just seemed to them like a lifelong marriage to one woman would seem so foreign. And now Jesus teaches so binding and sin so inevitable. Oh, it's better not to marry, they thought. It's better not to marry. Instead of thinking of God's sovereignty in marriage. So they went too far. And they were not balanced. Instead of thinking of God's sovereignty in marriage, God's providential hand in marriage, God joining two together into one in marriage, instituting and blessing marriage, what Jesus just taught them, to benefit them, to benefit their wives, to benefit their children, to benefit moral society and the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Instead of thinking that way, they swing the pendulum too far because their brains have been conditioned and pounded with this culture and customary of this immoral society. They make this type of conclusions, questions. So Jesus responds to the question and conclusion now, verse 11. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Interesting response by Jesus to what they had just stated. He didn't say to them, okay, you're right. Well then, and let's move on. You come to the right conclusion. He didn't tell them that. In essence, he says, wait a minute. And verse 11 starts off, but he said to them, this is Matthew's commentary. But he said to them, in answer to your conclusion and question, by Jesus saying not all men can accept this statement, the question is, what statement is he talking about? Well, the statement that he's talking about is encompassing their conclusion that if it's the relationship between a man and a wife is this way, then it's better not to marry. And everything that he has just taught about marriage and divorce to the Pharisees. So he's encompassing everything. He's not just focusing in on their misconception of marriage. He's focusing in on their misconception of marriage and everything he's taught about marriage. And he's saying that not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, the disciples should have said, if the relationship with a man and with his wife is like this, verse 10, as Jesus taught, God created, God ordained, God instituted, God joined, and God blessed. If it's like this, well then, help me find the godly life like Proverbs 31 talks about. That's what they should have said. I mean, they had Proverbs 31. The king's mother said to him, Lemuel, this is the kind of wife you got to look for. And he spelled out a godly wife in Proverbs 31. There's where they should have went. But they didn't because their mind had been so conditioned by society. Be careful about letting society condition your thinking. We live in an ungodly society that is trying to condition your mind to compromise with sin. Jesus' teaching is to engender marriage, not to discourage it. He's trying to engender marriage, not to discourage it. But when you've been so inundated, so conditioned to compromise with what is socially and culturally acceptable, your evaluation of what's right will lead to the wrong conclusion and eventually the wrong application of what's socially acceptable leads to an immoral lifestyle. That's where it ends up. Starts off back there. Inundation. Conditioning. Accept what is socially and culturally acceptable. Until your evaluation and your analysis of things bring you to the wrong conclusion, and then the wrong conclusion brings you to the wrong application, and the next thing you know, you're living an immoral lifestyle. And you wonder, how did I get here? This is what Jesus is breaking as he ministers to his disciples, bringing to bear upon them the truth of God's holy word. Not what is socially and culturally acceptable, But what is acceptable with God and God's word, he's reining them in. Jesus is saying the Pharisees are not going to accept this statement about marriage and divorce, but only those to whom it has been given. And this too is the work of grace, just like marriage is, just like monogamy is. And Jesus now transitions with that statement to the reality of those who never marry. So he kind of works off the back end of what they said and says, well, let me give you further information about this statement you made. Let me clarify your thinking here. And he transitions. In other words, he says, not everyone gets married. I mean, it is God ordained, it's God instituted, it's God blessed, but not everyone gets married. Although marriage is God's ideal for a man and a woman for blessing and posterity, it is true, it is better for some not to marry. So he begins to clarify their misgivings on this whole thing, but not for the reasons you're thinking, which I've been trying to straighten out. It's better for some not to marry, but not for the reasons you're thinking, okay? I'm trying to straighten you out on that whole deal. But for the mere fact that some are physically and or mentally not conducive for marriage. Jesus refers to them as eunuchs. This is a title we don't use in our 21st century. We don't talk about eunuchs. He's a eunuch. What eunuch? What's a eunuch? A eunuch is a person here that Jesus is referring to in verse 12 now. This is a person born without the effectual desire of sex, marriage, or procreation, and to be a father to children. Jesus said they were born like this. He said in verse 12, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. Let me tell you something. Jesus healed paralytics from birth. He healed epileptics. Many were that way. You can read through the Gospels. Many were that way. These are those who are born with a possible deformity, who are physically and mentally challenged. Now, we're not talking about homosexuality, okay? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the prevention of sexual by birth, not the perversion of it, okay? We're not talking about homosexuality. Homosexuals have a sexual desire, and they even pursue marriage. So we're not talking about that, because this is in the confines of people who don't marry. Jesus is referring to those who are incapable of marriage from birth. And he emphasizes they are not to be looked down upon just because they do not marry. Although God's ideal for marriage is one woman for one man for life, some people don't get married and they're not to be looked down on. And those people are eunuchs and some are born that way. They don't have those sexual desires. They don't want to marry. They have no desire to be married. That's the way they were born. Many of them were even saved. Read Matthew 9, Jesus healed the paralytic man from his birth and said, son, your sins are forgiven. So it doesn't mean they can't be saved. It just means they have no desire for marriage, okay? And Jesus refers to another class of eunuchs. And eunuchs are men, by the way, not men and women. There's men. Look at verse 12 again. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There's another class of eunuchs. There was in the ancient world those who were castrated by human intervention so that they would be used by various kings or rulers who would accumulate harems. Polygamy was a big deal in the ancient world, and these kings would accumulate to themselves wives and concubines, some hundreds, and then they would take these men and they would castrate them and make them eunuchs, and they would tend to the harem. Now, we're not talking about men that get a vasectomy for sterilization. Many of them are married. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something, a practice that went on in the ancient world that was common back then. It's not common today. These men were enslaved and made to be eunuchs against their will and then made to overlook these harems, these king's harems. We kind of don't have that today, and if we do, you don't hear much about it. It's not really publicized. I can imagine, though, it might go on some places. Of course, this was an ungodly practice. But it did not hinder such a person, by the way, from becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. You can read in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, about the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip went to this Ethiopian eunuch and talked to him about Isaiah 53 and led him to Christ, saying the prophecy in Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died and is risen again. So even these guys can become believers, and many of them were. But needless to say, this class of eunuchs is not for married life. Eunuchs didn't get married during the times of Christ, okay? Then there is one more class of eunuchs Jesus refers to in verse 12. He says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And this is not referring to self-imposed castration. This is referring to self-imposed consecration, is what he's talking about here. The purpose is stated for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's why. Again, we're not talking about Roman Catholic celibacy. Let me just clarify that. That is a perversion of this text. Actually, 1 Timothy 4 says, but the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. And we have that. Men are to self-impose celibacy for, so to speak, the church or something like that. No, Jesus says, now there are those who consecrate themselves and don't engage in marriage or pursue marriage of any kind and do that for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is referring to in Matthew 19:12, by the way, that I just read to you, is those to whom the gift of celibacy is given. The gift of celibacy is given. For those, it is better not to marry. He says there, but only to those to whom it has been given, in verse 11, referring to those that it is better not to marry, for the sake of the kingdom of God, verse 12. Now, the Apostle Paul was celibate. The Apostle Paul, Peter was married, but the Apostle Paul was celibate. We know that, for the kingdom of God's sake. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul writes, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul was celibate, but he's saying, listen, this is a gift. And Romans, and 1 Corinthians 7 is all about marriage and all the aspects of it. So in light of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, by the way, and the disciples' question, marriage is God's original design for a man and a woman. That is his original design. But since the fall and sin entered the world, you have sexual immorality, right? You have hardness of heart. You have spiritual deadness towards God. And so you have divorce and death. And you have born eunuchs. And you have men forced to be enslaved eunuchs. And so God has gifted some men to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, to serve in a capacity someone married could not, for the salvation of sinners. For the salvation of sinners. And so Jesus clarifies the disciples' conclusion and question with more spiritual light from the mouth of God, actually his own words, because he is God incarnate. Concluding, it is better not to marry. He says at the end of verse 11, but only to those to whom it has been given. And he concludes in his teaching on eunuchs, the three classes of eunuchs, with the last sentence in verse 12. He who is able to accept this, let him accept this. Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. He teaches on three classes of eunuchs, and then he says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. To marry or not to marry? To marry or not to marry? Yet, both are gifts of God. Both are gifts of God. Now, the question naturally arises, and there are so many different situations and circumstances. You're saying, okay, you know, this situation, that situation, there's this, there's that, there's this, and there's a lot of it, right? So questions arise in people's minds. Many questions are going to arise maybe in your mind. And God did give further revelation to be recorded in Holy Scripture to kind of answer those questions. And I just want to comment on them just briefly. Paul concluded his teaching to the church about marriage and divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and he writes, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 7:39. So Jesus gave the exception for divorce, for adultery, and Paul is saying, well, if your spouse dies, you can remarry. And so when Paul says, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord, this is where we get to death do us part in our marriage ceremony. We have a marriage ceremony for better, for worse, rich or poor, to death do us part. We get that from here, to death do us part. A Christian widow is free to be married again, but only to another believer. Only to another believer. He says, only in the Lord, it says. Now, a widow doesn't have to get married, and many do not, but Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 7:9, referring to the widows, and he's referring to those that for some reason are in a divorce and are now Christians. He's trying to deal with that also. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, he's not saying if you don't get married, you're going to burn in hell. It's not what he's saying. He's saying better to marry than to burn with lust and passion because you don't have self-control. If that's the case and you're not gifted that way, get married. Try to find a godly woman or godly man and get married. Don't just look on the outside. Look upon the heart like God looks. Some people wait and wait and wait, and they've got this ideal that'll never be fulfilled. And then there was the case Paul had to write about. Here's two married unbelievers, and then all of a sudden, one of them becomes a Christian, and one of them becomes a believer. Well, what do we do? And what was happening in Corinth is the Christian was saying, well, you're an unbeliever, and I got to divorce you because you're darkness, and I'm light, and you're Baal, and I'm of God, and they wrote to Paul and said, Paul, you got to help us out with this. We got a lot of stuff going on here. People are not allowing their daughters to be married and all kinds of stuff is going on. We got divorced people here. They know what to do. And 1 Corinthians 7 is the premier text on that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm just going to read a few verses, not very much. Here's just three verses. This is referring to these people that were unbelievers and one becomes a believer. He says in verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Their brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now this is further revelation on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Paul is saying, stay married. But if your unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage, he or she wants to leave, he says there. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Their brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. We are to be peacemakers. We're not fighters. We don't fight and fight and fight and fight and drag that person in this relationship and say, I'm not letting you, I'm letting you go. He even says, what, you think you're going to be the one that leads into Christ? You don't know that. Some people take that verse 16 both ways. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, you save your wife? You're not really sure. So you don't just fight and die in that hill. If they want to leave, let them leave. Let them leave. And he says, you're not in bondage under such cases. You know what? You're free to remarry. You're free to remarry. This is the only other exception for divorce other than death or adultery. It's called abandonment. It's called abandonment in pastoral circles when they try to minister to their congregation. Many people experience this. People become believers, and they live with their spouse for years, and the spouse just cannot handle, wants out, wants out, wants out, wants out. And what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? Someone may actually leave, and they separate, and the teaching is, let them leave. They went out, let them out. And now you're free to remarry. That's what it's teaching here. Now, I just want you to know, Jesus, in Matthew 19, is mainly confronting Jewish apostasy concerning God's word concerning marriage and divorce. He's talking to the Jews that were so inundated, proliferating divorce for any reason at all. He had to straighten that whole mess out. But Paul is writing to the Gentiles, not Jewish people. But some were Jews in the church, but mainly Gentiles in Corinth regarding the Christian church and apostolic instruction concerning Christian marriage. We're talking about different times and different people and different cultures. This is much later. This is after the resurrection of Christ, and this is after the birth of the church, and this is after Jew and Gentile are joined together, and this is after the gospel spread over Asia Minor, and many of the people are coming to Christ. And, you know, what do we do? So one of these days we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 in detail, but not today, because I did not want to stray too far from Christ's teaching in Matthew 19, because that's the exposition that we're doing, and we want to stay in Matthew 19. So let me summarize and conclude. Marriage is not to be looked at as, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. No. That's the world's thinking. That is not the Christian thinking. Well, we'll get married if it doesn't work out. What they do now is, let's live together and let's try it out and see if the glove fits, and then maybe we'll get married. The whole thing is ridiculous. It's ungodly. It's immoral. And they're trying to condition your mind to think that that's okay, and it's not. That's the wrong answer to verse number 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? No. God's design for marriage is one woman for one man for life. That's called monogamy. That's God's design. It's God ordained, God instituted, God joined together, and God blessed. And according to 1 Corinthians 7, I just read to you, Christians are to marry only other Christians. Marriage is a sovereign institution of God, which God himself blesses. God brought the woman to the man and said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them. And only God could make two into one indissoluble union. And man better not tamper with it, is what Jesus said. Let no man separate, verse 6. Divorce only enters the equation because of hard-hearted sexual immorality and rebellion against God's word. That's why God hates divorce, because it stems from sin and rebellion. It's better to marry than to burn with uncontrolled passion. But there are some who are so gifted as not to desire that kind of passion and are consecrated for ministry's sake. It says for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But both married and unmarried are used by the Lord for the kingdom of God's sake. There's biblical qualifications for elders of a church, that he not be a womanizer, that he be a one-woman man. He's not talking about marital status. He's talking about his character of heart. Kingdom celibacy is a gift, and kingdom marriage is a gift too. They both are gifts. So it is chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, and lifelong commitment of married partners with no thought of divorce. Well, let me just conclude with this. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay faithful in that marriage. And yet if the unbeliever one leaves, let him leave or her leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says. If you're married and your spouse commits adultery, the innocent partner can seek a divorce. She or he doesn't have to, but can and is free to remarry. Again, only in the Lord. Now, I know I didn't cover all of what 1 Corinthians said and other pertinent texts of Scripture, but this should cover our exposition of Matthew 19 concerning Jesus' teaching here, right? Because I want to stay in Matthew 19 and not do a topical study, so I share with you. And by the way, the text that follows marriage and divorce in Matthew 19 is verse 13. And verse 13 is concerning children, which is the result of a union of a husband and wife as God designed it to be. Interesting that it's followed, God begins to talk about children. And Jesus has to once again chide his disciples, as we'll see next week. We'll look at that next time. Let me conclude with this statement again. If you're divorced and remarried, and you know for whatever reason it was wrong, and you're a Christian, and you have confessed that to the Lord and repented of that, Well, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And stay in that marriage and be faithful and submit to the word of God. I can say that because there was a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. She was actually caught in the act of adultery, and the Jewish people wanted to stone her for being in adultery, and they brought Jesus into it and said, we should stone her, right? And Jesus is sitting down, and I think he's writing the Ten Commandments in the sand, doesn't say what he's writing. And then he stands up and says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they began dropping their stones one by one and walked away because they were all sinners, and they knew it. And Jesus looked at her and said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's what you do. You just go and you sin no more. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin, 1 John 1:7 says. Jesus said, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Matthew 12:31. Any sin. So if you're a Christian and you've repented of that and you confess that to the Lord, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And just be faithful and move on. Don't beat yourself up over that. There's always forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. I asked a gentleman not too long ago, if you were to die today, you're standing before God, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? His response was, well, I've done the best I can. I've done as good as I can do. And I assured him that the response of God will be, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That would be the response. Because we can never be good enough. We can never be good enough. We can never achieve goodness that would merit God's favor. People go to hell not just because of what they do, because of what they are. They are sinners by nature and choice. And they need to be born again spiritually and made alive. And so their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And I share with this gentleman that every religion in the world, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Catholics, Buddhists, they all teach you it's based upon your human achievement and what you do to win favor with their God. Only Christianity says you can never achieve merit by what you do with God. Your righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy God. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, who can know it. All have sinned and come short the glory of God. Only Christianity says you can never do it, but somebody did it for you. You need to experience the wrath of God, but somebody experienced it for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he shed his blood. He took the wrath of God so you wouldn't. And if you don't think God is serious about sin, if he would treat his own son like that on the cross and pour out his wrath, what do you think he would do to an unrepentant sinner? And the only hope for this person is that he confesses that he is a sinner and that he needs to be forgiven and he needs to come to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness of sins. And I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't done that. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your word that is sharp and quick and living and active, that cuts right down to the very heart, that exposes us in light of who you are. I thank you for the privileged opportunity to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lift him up as our only Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And I pray that draw those to Christ as he has been lifted up this morning. And your word says that no one can come to Christ except the Father draw him. So, Father, I pray that you draw him, that they would see themselves as sinners and see Christ suffering and dying in their place, loving them, being a substitutionary sacrifice for them. Father, I pray that you would be with this congregation and be with the husbands and wives, be with the families that are represented in this church that you're building. Bless our marriages. Help us, Lord, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Help each of us to learn quickly to say, I'm sorry, and to repent of any known sin and work at our marriages and cause them to bring glory to your holy and righteous name. Bless those that have come and been faithful. May they leave here saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.